One of the things that sometimes confuses us in the church, some especially newer brethren, or perhaps even in many cases or a few cases of more long-term brethren, is why sometimes we seem to have so many problems, problems of various kinds. They can be health problems like we've described here in the prayer requests. They can be financial problems. They can be various personal, mental, emotional problems that we go through. They can be spiritual challenges that we face of one sort or another. They can be financial problems. They can be relationship problems with people at work or in our own home. We run into difficulties and challenges that sometimes become just outright trials. And sometimes that's about all you can call them. And you say, we're going through a real trial at the moment. And sometimes it's hard to know when you're going through a real trial, why am I going through it? Thankfully, it's usually easier to see the need and the result and the consequences of it after the fact when you're through it and look back on it with a little more objectivity. But when you're in the middle of a crisis and in the middle of a challenge, in the middle of a trial, sometimes hard to see it objectively and to say, this is okay. God hasn't deserted me. God hasn't thrown me to the dogs. Because it's also possible to go the opposite way and say, why am I being treated like this? Why hasn't God delivered me? Why am I in this situation? Why do I have to suffer? And so from time to time, the question comes up from brethren about why we have these trials. And other times, it isn't that the question comes up, it's just that we have quite a number of them. And we've been having quite a number of them in our congregation, primarily health problems, but various needs and circumstances. And every year as we approach the feast, just kind of like as we approach the Passover, it's almost like Satan stirs up extra trouble, and we have difficulties and challenges before the holy days. It's been historically true for the 50 years that I've been in the church that prior to the Passover, you end up with a few more crises and challenging problems than you do at other times of the year. It just seems to be the way it works. And so from time to time, we get into these situations where we just sort of are facing more trials than we would like to deal with. And as I have talked with many of you and visited with many of you and interacted with you, I recognize, and even in our own family and circumstances that we've various ones of us have faced, we realize that trials are pretty much ever present somewhere. Very rarely do we have complete peace and quiet and nothing really going wrong, either personally or collectively as a church. We're most of the time in the middle of some kind of a problem or some kind of a crisis. And either we're looking at one or one is just behind us, or sometimes we're right in the middle of it. So I wanted to go through a little bit of a review of that subject today in terms of looking into the scripture and seeing what we can learn about trials and about what we might need to think and how we might need to approach them when we do enter into a trial. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and see Christ's words here, which I think is a good place to start in the context of being a part of the body of Christ and expecting certain things to be normal. That is, we have certain expectations sometimes in our minds about how life should be, because after all, we're in the church. And we do have these words from Christ in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, this is partly an analogy in the sense if you are, you know, working hard and burdened down and pretty much oppressed like the slaves were in Egypt, then you're definitely looking for rest. But he's talking both physically and spiritually here, of course. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you read this alone and read it out of context, you might just conclude that, wow, if I'm a Christian, everything's going to be easy. Everything's going to be okay. I've got no worries, no troubles, nothing to fret about, because Christ is carrying my burden. Christ's yoke is easy. His burden is light. And we might put that in the context of what we would ideally like to see and experience, as opposed to what we might experience in a world that belongs to Satan the devil, in a world that is completely under Satan's influence every moment of every day. You see how there can be a little difference in that. If you look at it and think, well, if I could have my ideal life, and if that's what Christ is offering me here when he says, come to me and I will give you rest, then I should look for some ideal circumstances in my life. If, on the other hand, you are heavily laden and burdened, and you are struggling with problems in life when you are converted, then maybe you understand that the rest and the peace that Christ is offering here is relative. That is, it's going to be a lot better life than what you now have. It's going to be a lot better life than what most people around you have, because you are in harmony with God and Christ and his purpose and his plan. But we could read this, as I said, and be sort of confused into believing it means everything is going to be just fine. So we have to read other scriptures and other counsel to understand. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we get a little bit of advice from one who obviously went through a considerable number of problems and trials himself, and personal embarrassment in the time of his conversion. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. So right away, Peter kind of debunks what we were just talking about, of having this idea of ideal, pleasant life because Christ has taken our burdens upon him. And Peter says, don't think it strange when you have fiery trials, as though something really unusual has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, he's talking about a particular kind of trial, of course, as he goes on to describe in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, that is, those who persecute you, he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, you shouldn't bring these troubles upon yourself. If you're suffering from your own sins, well, what else can you expect? You should know that there are consequences for your actions. And there are cause and effect laws in place. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So again, he's saying sort of what I was saying earlier. Look, your life is very special in God's eyes. And if God is working with us and working with the world, and we are having trials, what's the world having? Well, the world is having even worse and greater problems at virtually any time than you and I have. We, on the other hand, have an opportunity to come out of those trials by looking to God and asking God to help us through them and intervene for us in them. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So even when we're suffering and even being persecuted, and sometimes persecuted unfairly, sometimes persecuted simply for righteousness' sake, which is unfair to start with, but even sometimes being accused of things that we didn't do and being persecuted for it, then he says you need to submit your souls to God as to a faithful creator. So we do not get frustrated and upset and discouraged and turn aside from the truth just because we endure a problem. Instead, we have to learn how to deal with the problem, how to face the problem, how to see the problem in the bigger context of what it is that God is teaching us and what God wants us to learn and become. So I called the sermon today Facing Trials. Now, sometimes Dr. Erickson sends me a report and comes up with a much better title than I did. We negotiate, but often his title is better than mine, and I say, use yours. Sometimes I say, no, I had a particular reason for using the title I used. I simply called it Facing Trials for my own file purposes, if you will. But really, I want to talk about facing trials in the sense of understanding the overview and the big picture and the context and not getting bogged down in the details and failing to see what you can come away from the trial with in a positive consequence. So Peter says, don't think it's strange. And maybe you say, huh? Don't think it's strange. Well, I thought I was supposed to be relieved of all of those burdens and all those troubles and live a peaceable, happy life as a Christian. We reinforce this with Paul's comments back in Acts chapter 14. Sorry. Acts chapter 14. We have Paul and Paul and Barnabas traveling back to the churches they have visited in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Notice what they were doing. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Kind of what our ministry does when they go visit these remote places around the world. Sometimes, as he said, only once a year. We do try to get to most of those brethren twice a year, but that doesn't always happen. But they go for the purpose of strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So Paul says one of the things we have to do in the ministry is help the brethren understand that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That it isn't a plush existence. It is existence. It isn't a broad freeway that is level and straight and easy to travel. It is a rocky road. It's a twisted, narrow path along the side of a mountain that is Christianity. And we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So if that's part of the message, then certainly it's important that we understand that we should be strengthened to recognize when trials come that they are part of the process. They are a part of who we are. Because all humanity has suffered terrible trials and problems since the beginning of the human race. And we are not exempt from those problems. We simply know what to do with those problems. We know how to deal with those problems. We know what the consequences of those trials and temptations are. And we know who to take them to. We know how to put them in God's hands and let God work in us and through us. Now, by the way, we will use a number of different words here in terms of how we describe trials, temptations, I just said, tribulations. There are various Greek words that are used, but most of them are almost interchangeable. In fact, if you use different translations, you will find different translations using the opposite word. In some cases, it'll use trials. In some cases, it'll use temptations. In some cases, it will use tribulations. They're all very similar. Most of them actually flow from the one that means an actual trial, that is a proving of, a testing, a proving of your mettle, of your character. This one in tribulations here actually says pressure or afflictions or persecution, that we must through many tribulations or much pressure, a great deal of pressure and stress and even affliction, enter into the kingdom of God. It's not in my notes, but it reminds me of the statement in John where it says that the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force, which is a bit of a mistranslation, but really means that the kingdom of God is not for sissies. The kingdom of God is not for wimps. The kingdom of God is for people willing to fight for it and to go for it and to fight the battles and to deal with the issues. And that those who end up in the kingdom of God have done that hard work. They are good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So we must go through trials and stresses to serve God. That's what we read with Peter. It's what we just read with Paul. So that we can begin to understand what we are to do when they come upon us. What do we do? Well, the first answer is keep our eyes on the big picture and on the goal to which we have committed our lives. Many scriptures support that concept. That if we are looking beyond the immediate, if we're looking to the big picture, and I found this with, I won't use the name here since this could be published, but I the lady I visited in the hospital this week, Judy and I visited and I told you about, you know, I saw this recognition that, okay, this is where I am and I hate it, I don't want to be here, but this is temporary, this is physical, this is present. I'm here to be a part of the kingdom of God. And if this is what I have to go through to be part of the kingdom of God, I'm going to put this in God's hands and wait for his answer. Remarkable attitude that we all want to have. We must keep our eyes on the big picture and the goal to which we have committed our lives. If we don't, we will see things in the detail and the present and not be able to put them in a context that we can deal with. So we have to be able to see the big picture and know why we're here and where we're going. That takes us back to the Apostle Peter, who said another interesting, maybe remarkable thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's see, I'm going to read you verse starting in verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1. There's a big context here, but it's important that we get it. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, interesting way to set the stage, has begotten us again to a living hope, King James says a lively hope, a living, active hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. See, he has begotten us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And who are you? Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the end result, the goal, is salvation, which God has already stored up and is waiting to confer upon us when the time comes. And it is an incorruptible inheritance that will not fade away. So that's the big goal. That's the purpose. That's the intent of our lives. In this, you greatly rejoice. That's a reference to what's already been said. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You see how he's laying the context here to say, if you see all of these things, that you've been called to an inheritance that fades not away, that God in his abundant mercy has begotten us to become his own children, to have salvation when the time comes, that all has to be there as the backdrop before you look at the various trials that grieve you for a little while. That's a very important context in verse 6, and very important juxtaposition here that we need to realize, that when he says, in this you greatly rejoice, he's referring to what's been said in the previous couple of verses, that in this plan, in this purpose, in this intent, in the power of God to do this, that's what we're rejoicing in, at the same time that we are grieved by various trials, which are temporary and short-term by comparison, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, even as gold would be, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the real proof of the pudding, as we say, is in the eating. The proof of the pudding in this case is being there and being part of the family of God when Christ returns. So you want to be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, even though today I'm in misery and pain and suffering, and I can barely hang on. If I am in misery and pain and suffering and can barely hang on, the thing I need the very most is the big picture, is to be able to see what God is doing in my life, to see that I've been called to something far bigger than just a pleasant physical existence for 40, 50, 70, 80, 100 years in this life. You see that? We're begotten to a living hope that is eternal, that doesn't fade away. And that's where we keep our minds when we face grievous and various trials. So that our character, our faith, our relationship with God is being proven by the way we deal with the issue. Finishing the sentence again, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible. We're used to the term unspeakable there. Joy inexpressible or unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, that is the end result. the goal, the purpose of your faith, receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So he starts and ends with the idea that we are called to salvation, which is long term, which is eternal, which is beyond our capacity to deal with. And in the middle of that calling and that life, we may face various trials that are grievous and hard to be borne. And we do. I've known hundreds of God's people who've faced serious, serious problems. Sometimes health, which we all are familiar with. Sometimes terrible tragedies in their lives in terms of some family event, or in some cases losing everything they had and having to start over from maybe having been well off to being a pauper. People who have suffered the loss of family members, things that have devastated brethren. The loss of little children. And yet they look at the big picture and they say, God never promised me that I would have every physical thing that I would like to have. That will come not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. When I receive salvation, which is why I rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, when I consider the end of my faith, which is the salvation and the birth into the family of God. You see the difference. You're weighing two things. One is the physical, present, temporary distress. And it's real. I'm not downplaying that. I'm not minimizing the fact that you can hurt really badly. That you can suffer terribly. But as a Christian, you have something to see and look at and a context in which to put that suffering that the world does not have. So we are abundantly blessed just to know that when we're facing trials and troubles, not only is there a solution coming at the coming of Jesus Christ, but there is also a bigger picture of what we're living now, and we can get through it by keeping our eyes on that goal and on that picture. So Peter says, rejoice in the end result. The trials are short term. So our attitude and our approach to trials and persecution is very important. If we have the right attitude, if we have the right approach, if we can build the right context, that's a huge start. What else should we be doing? We have to sometimes work at it. Go back here a couple of pages to the book of James, chapter 1. Some people seem to be able to simply say, I'm putting it in God's hands, and they have that kind of calm faith, and maybe they don't have to work at it too hard. There are others who, for whom it is much more difficult. Verse 12 of James 1. Blessed or blessed is the man who endures temptation. Again, the word is very close to the same as the word trial. Might even be the word trial here. I didn't look it up. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, in other words, when he deals with that temptation appropriately, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Isn't that completely parallel with what we just read in Peter? Completely parallel. He says, you're going to go through a trial. When you get through that trial and you're able to receive the crown of life, then you're looking back on a success, even though it felt terrible at the time. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And again, the word could be try. So in the sense that God uses our trials and our miseries and our pains to help us learn lessons, God doesn't bring those on us for that purpose. God, it says, does not tempt us. We're tempted by our own lusts and desires, and we get led astray. That's what it says in verses 14 and 15, basically. But God is not putting us through these terrible sufferings to prove us. James says he doesn't do that. But when you are in it, as a result of either your sins or somebody else's or just the society about us, which is all under Satan's influence, and you're struggling and paying penalties for some kind of mistake on your part or somebody else's, then God can use that as a time to help you determine how you're going to deal with it. Whether you're going to put God first, whether you're going to praise God for the blessings you do have, whether you're going to look on the positive things or look on the negative. Again, I'll I, I have to tell stories as I think of them, even though you may remember them from a previous time. But I had a dear friend who was a member of the faculty of Ambassador College years ago in Big Sandy. And he lost his wife, and it was a terrible shock to him. And he for a while was reeling, didn't understand why God would let that happen. She died rather suddenly of cancer, and he just was overwhelmed and shocked by it. And we all thought of him as a very strong person, actually, but he went into a tailspin. Again, without using names, some of you will know, but I'll use this example because it's important and he would not mind. But he had survived the Bataan Death March. He had been through Bataan. He had done terrible things, and you know, been through terrible things in his life. And he had described that to us in ways that just made you shudder to think of even being in the positions that he had been in. And he survived all of that and was later called and converted and used of God and taught a lot of the rest of us. And then all of a sudden he's in this crisis and this trial. And he could not deal with it. And he finally just went away. And he went into Colorado and rented a place in the mountains or something. And he just went up there and he said, I grieved and I prayed and I, you know, asked God, but also kind of, you know, complained to God and all of that. And he said, I was just miserable and terrible condition. And he said, but I did keep asking God and fasting and asking God to show me what I needed to know. And he said, when it finally came to me that I was looking at what I didn't have and what I had lost, instead of looking at what I do have and what God has given me and what God has offered me as a part of his family. And that even though I hated a terrible event of losing my wife, she will be in the resurrection. I want to be in the resurrection. I want to do what God has called me to do. And he said, God opened my eyes to see that instead of moaning and groaning, and I think he said crying in my beer over what I didn't have, I needed to be thanking God for what I do have. He said, so I started doing that. And within about 3 days, he said, my entire attitude changed. And I began to think more positively and objectively and be able to sort things out and look at things from God's point of view and read the scriptures and understand what God was telling me. And he said, I began to believe, and this is the lesson he was giving me, which I've preached on many occasions to others. He said, I believe that Satan the devil cannot function in the environment of thanksgiving and appreciation and humility and glorifying God. So he said, when I started thanking God and glorifying God for all the positive things in my life, then Satan basically had to leave, or Satan's influence was blocked, and I began to feel better, and I began to see life as it ought to be and what I have to do with my life from this point forward. And within a short time, I think a year or two, he was remarried and lived very happily with his second wife, whom I also knew, and served God until he died in his 80s. But he acknowledged that he had almost crumbled under the weight of this shocking loss. And in the process, he learned what he believed to be, and I believe to be, a great lesson. That when we look to what God is doing in our lives and give God glory and credit for that, and thank God for what we do have instead of moaning and groaning and complaining about what we don't have, whatever that might be. And it might be a very legitimate problem, a very legitimate loss. Again, I'm not minimizing the fact that we go through terrible sufferings. But when we do, the scripture seems to show us, and his personal experience certainly shows us, that when we look to God in the context of doing what he has called us to do and enduring that temptation, as James says it here, we endure it, we begin to see results. We look to the crown of life and we wait for that reward, which is different from what we would like to have here in this life. Let's go on over to chapter 5, James chapter 5. Verse 9, we could break in here almost anywhere here. I don't want to read too much. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, referring to Christ, of course. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end, New King James says intended by the Lord. You have seen the end, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So he says again, we count them blessed who endure. You endure by looking to God and knowing that God is loving and merciful and kind and good, and that God wants every good thing for you, and that whatever temporary trial you're facing is that. It is temporary. So we have to endure. We have to slug through it. We have to hold on, hold fast that which we have. But we can do that by thanking God and glorifying God and getting God's perspective on things so that His Spirit is working in us to address those issues and fight those battles. Well, what else can we do besides grin and bear it, if you will? Matthew, Christ says in the latter part of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, as we go through some of these final hours of Jesus Christ, Matthew 26, we're in the middle of the story here in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ is going and praying and coming back and asking the disciples to stay awake and watch with him. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, we shouldn't think of that as just temptation in the sense of, oh, I'm being tempted to go astray. But the whole idea of being led into a wrong perspective and a trial that we can bring upon ourselves almost by not pursuing a very active, positive relationship with God. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Common proverb in our society, but not one most people really understand. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We'd like to do it. We agree with it in principle. But we're like Paul said in Romans 7, that which I want to do, I don't do. You know, I know that the law is holy and just and good, but I'm a sinner. And Christ is saying, that's what happens. If you allow the flesh to take over, if you allow the physical, temporary, present concerns to take over, you will go under. So he says, watch and pray that you don't come to that point. Now, it doesn't mean you're not going to have any trial. It doesn't mean you're not going to have any problem at any time. It means you should be asking God to help you to avoid bringing these trials upon yourself. And then when you enter into them, that God will help you see how to get through them and give you the spiritual strength and perspective to know how to get through them. Because, again, we ought to confirm back in 2 Timothy, we find that none of us is really going to escape from these things through our whole lives. It's just not going to happen, probably, if we're Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. That is not where I want to be. Let me see if I want to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Sometimes I don't type what I've written, or I don't type what I'm looking at. I ought to know it in my head anyway, but it's not coming to me at the moment. I'll find it. Hang on just a second. All right, probably where I said it was. 2 Timothy 3:12, is that what I told you? I must have been reading in the wrong place. That was the problem. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says to Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, one that we all know. That's a principle we've taught in the church for years. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to get it now and then right in the nose. If you are going to serve God, people are not always going to like your attitude or your works or whatever it was. We heard the story on the film of the Mexican couple in which, you know, she wasn't about to go to God's church or have anything to do with God's law. And then God called her and ended up, she decided she was going to do it with or without this guy that had dragged her into this. So you never know how it's going to work. But if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to suffer persecution, he says in verse 12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we're going to get some level of it. Some suffer more than others, of course. Not everybody goes through the experience of Daniel or the three young men in the furnace. But we all suffer a certain level of persecution. Now, that's just a fact, in other words. That's a law in motion. We're going to suffer persecution. But notice this verse above, if you will. The verse above says, let's read verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. So Paul says he did what we have to do. He endured them. But then what does the next line say? And this is the key to it all. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, he went on to say, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he gave the experience and the personal example first and said, this is what happened to me, and you might as well get ready for it because you're going to face the same kind of thing. So it's to be expected. James said it, Peter said it, here Paul says it. And Paul said it in the book of Acts, as we read. It's supposed to happen. It's going to happen. And Christ even said that it would happen. Now, where does it take us? The good news, of course, is always here, if we can find it, if we can understand it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a little section of scripture that's, in a sense, kind of easy to read over because it's part of the salutation that Paul gives the Corinthians, and it's just easy to read looking for what comes next, but we really need to focus on this section sometimes, and I'd like to do that now. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, let's begin in verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You hear that? God comforts us and expects us to turn around and comfort others with the same kind of comfort we receive. In other words, same principle as if God forgave you, can you not forgive your brother? If God blesses you, can you not be generous with your brother? If God comforts you, can you not comfort others? And that's what he says here, that he's the God of comfort. And we ought to comfort others with the same comfort. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, there you go, there it is, that living constantly in contradiction with your surroundings. You know, even if you're not being outwardly, actively persecuted, in a sense, you're persecuted just because your way of life is completely different than everything going on around you. Now, I wouldn't call a persecution, for example, the fact that we can't have a garage sale in our town. But why can't we have a garage sale in our town? Because they hold a city garage sale on a Saturday twice a year. And if you're going to participate, you participate in the city garage sale on the Sabbath. Now, I haven't suffered about this. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not grieving about this. I'm making the point that you can suffer and be persecuted passively simply by the fact that the world operates on a different level and on a different plane than Christians operate. And so you end up with circumstances that you can't participate in that are perfectly lawful and legal otherwise, in God's eyes. Used to get frustrated when they would have these Moonlight Madness sales. Houston used to be famous for them back in the 60s. Big Moonlight Madness sale. Friday from 9 to midnight or 9 to 2 or something. Duh, I need a new suit and tie, and they're offering them for about 20% of what they're worth, but I got to be there on the Sabbath between 9 and 2. Not going to be there. So I'm not being actively persecuted. I'm just an outsider because I keep the Sabbath day and the world doesn't. You see, that's the way it works. And so that's what he's saying here when he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Now, in Paul's case, and he is talking about himself, those sufferings were much more personal, and he goes through them all, the stripes and the shipwrecks and the various things that he suffered. Verse 6, now if we, meaning again himself and the apostles, are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. So he says, look at our example, just like he said earlier, look at the prophets for an example of suffering. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we're comforted. So he says, yes, we suffer, but we also get comforted. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that you are as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So when we suffer, we know there's going to be comfort and consolation, and ultimately, of course, the spiritual change that's going to give us eternal life. Trying to decide whether to go on with that. I think I'll stop right there for the moment. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. We know that Hebrews chapter 12 follows right on the heels of Hebrews chapter 11, of course, and that Hebrews chapter 11, being the faith chapter, recounts many, many examples of the faithful down through history who have served God regardless of what happened to them. Even though we're going to read Hebrews 12, let me drop back and get a little context in chapter 11, verse 36, breaking into this where Paul here is describing some of the things that God's people went through. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. See, even Paul makes the point, the world didn't have a clue what these people were doing and why. They were not worthy, and yet the prophets and the faithful of God suffered because they were willing to obey God. And so Paul comes down then in chapter 12 and says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, talking about the people in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there are going to be weights, there are going to be snares, there are going to be persecutions, there are going to be afflictions. He says we got to lay those aside. Now, that's easier said than done. I'm talking theory here. But in practical fact, we have to take it by the horns and move it aside and say, I'm going to hang on to the truth. I'm going to serve God. And we've had many examples, even in our modern times, of people who did just that. But the clue is in verse 2, the key. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. He was able to go back to what we said in the beginning, to see that big picture and that long-term goal. And instead of looking at the fact that they're killing me here, and these are rotten heathen individuals who don't even acknowledge that I am the Son of God, and they're putting me to death, killing, as Paul said, the Lord of glory. Okay, Christ could have had every reason to grumble. But he went as a lamb to the slaughter, opened not his mouth. He suffered for our sakes. And it says here that we should look to him and his example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, death itself, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, that's our hope. That's our future. That's where we're trying to go. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, we can consider what Christ went through and say, I am nowhere near going through what Christ went through, nor am I anywhere near as righteous or as innocent. I'm probably culpable of some of the things I'm even being accused of. But God is merciful, and God is going to see me through it. So I look to Jesus and his example as he looked to the goal and the hope of a restoration of his relationship with his Father in the kingdom. And it's a glorious future that Christ was able to see. It's a glorious future that you and I have to see. Let's go back to Christ's words in the book of John, John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Because along with the acknowledgments in the scripture that we will have trials and we will have tribulations and we will suffer persecution, there are repeated promises and assurances and comforts if we're willing to look at them and apply them to our own lives, apply them to ourselves. In John 16, verse 32, Jesus says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Verse 33 is really important to us today. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." That "in me" is a very broad category. It is those of us who are called and given a part in the family and the work of God, who are under the authority of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, who are emulating Jesus Christ, who are struggling to be like Christ and looking to Christ in us as the hope of glory. He says, "In me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Christ is still in charge. Christ achieved perfect righteousness. He achieved perfect success. He served his Father faithfully and fully. He was without sin. He died for you and me. He was resurrected and sits at the right hand of God today. And he says, oh yes, you'll have tribulation. If you're going to be a Christian and follow me, many scriptures in his ministry when he said, if they do this in a green tree, what will they do in a dry? Or if they've done this to me, what are they going to do to you? Christ said, you will have tribulation. But I have spoken to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Hard to do when you're down and out, but the right place to look, the right place to focus your attention. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The battle has been engaged. The battle is won. And you and I are the recipients of the victory, not because we won it, but because Christ has done it. And he has allowed us to have a part in it if we are willing to walk in his footsteps. So I hope as we face trials and troubles, whether they're mental, physical, emotional, spiritual, whether they're financial, whether they're relationship oriented, whether they're health problems, whether they're job problems or school problems or whatever problems we might deal with, that as we face these trials and tribulations, we recognize they're a part of Christianity, but that Christ is going to see us through them, and that Christ has already given us assurance that there is a crown of life laid up for us when that day comes.